As announced last Sunday, we are beginning a short section of the book of Acts that can be referred to as the Acts of Peter, which is not all about Peter did, but I believe strongly, as I titled the message, Defining Peter's Ministry, this section. It's showing a lot about Peter, how Peter obeyed God, how he submitted to the Great Commission, and how in many respects he was faithful to what he saw Jesus doing, the methodology, even expressions, from the vocabulary of Christ in his work. We can identify those in the work of Peter. So the section that we have today is verses 32 through 35, but we cannot ignore verse 31, which is the bridge between the two sections. Because we saw that the previous section ended with Paul, the persecutor, now persecuted, and with the help of the disciples, he was taken or sent off to Tarsus, to his place of birth, and Paul was working there in that great region of Cilicia and Syria. How we looked last Sunday, how the country was divided. And then we are told in verse 31 that the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So this is kind of the bridge. Because there it says, now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts, okay, and so on. We're going to that. So this subsection, we can call it, is dealing with a miracle, the healing of Aeneas. And don't be so surprised that the text is so short, because there is so much to bring in, and so much that we learn about the church, even from these verses, and about the servants of the Lord, and about their relationship, their reporting to Christ. We see them all here. And also, the most important thing we learn is how God sovereignly decides what is happening, what takes place, whenever it takes place. I like the came to pass. It's the only fair translation of egeneto, because it doesn't mean happened. We use the word, it's one of the words I hate, and I use it too, but if I could take it out of the vocabulary of the world, I would gladly do so. Because nothing happens. Everything is foreordained, and God is in control of all of these things. And we seem to be free agents, but we are not. For all things, should I say this, and all people all together for the good, for the fulfilling of God's plan, as He moves people around. The Bible came through men as God moved them. As you would take a pen and move it over the paper, so God was moving them, using their intellect, at their level, not beyond that, and towards the level of those to whom he was speaking. So, why am I saying all this? Is because that's a response to the first point that we have in our message. When and where, or the circumstances of this. First, I would like to refer to Aeneas before even we get to to his name, which is in verse 33. Aeneas, we have all reasons to believe he was a Christian. But a Christian with a Greek name, ancient Greek name. His name is suggesting that either his parents didn't know what they were doing when they were naming him, or they were less inspired when they named their son, or they were not believers. However, the one whose name he's inherited was hundreds of years before him. You know about the War of Troy. He is one of the survivors, a national hero there, and he manages to escape from Troy and goes to where Rome is now. He goes to Latium in today's Italy, and he is the one that is being considered the one that brought glory to the foundation of Rome and what Rome has become. And you can read, I don't recommend if you are not too sure, but you could read, like I forced to read when I was a kid, the Aeneid by Virgil, a Roman poet, who was praising this man, Aeneas. And it's a beautiful name, after all, because he's the man of praise. And I will add it into the Christian thing, and we say that when we come to that verse. But first, the circumstances. Where and when, or when and where this was taking place. It's a good question to ask the text. When was this? And that takes us to the first statement that God is sovereign. Verse 31 is telling us a little bit about the circumstances. The first part, the time. At the end of that wave of persecution, in a time when the church wasn't doing too bad, because the Romans, the Jews, they were the fiercest and first persecutors of the church. They were busy with something else. God brought in events. In the years 39-40 A.D., after the death of Emperor Tiberius, who was actually assassinated by his nephew, the future king or emperor — Rome never had a king — the future emperor Gaius, we know him as Caligula. That's the notorious name of that man, Caligula. He was known also as Emperor Gaius. He had an idea to put a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And this was the time when the Jews, up to that moment, were persecuting everyone. And Saul of Tarsus was one of the spearheads of that persecution. But with this event, the persecution kind of slows down. Yeah, God is ordering the events, because now the spiritual leaders of Israel, who were against the church, they are focused now on fighting Caligula and defending the temple, which was desecrated by the Roman emperor. You see how it goes? And the focus is moving now. The church is no longer an enemy and a danger to them. Now it's Caligula. Because the church did not agree with the continuation with the temple, but they would never look down on the temple. They just saw it as an obsolete vestige, a thing of the past, because now Christ, our real temple, has come. He has given his life for us. He died and rose again, and now he's in heaven. So the Jews no longer persecute the church in this period of time, and the church is enjoying peace, not too long lived, but 3-4 years of peace, because in year 44, Herod Agrippa starts another fierce persecution. I referred to it last Sunday, when we spoke about Paul's persecutions, that Paul was kind of an inspiration for, or probably led by the same spirit like Agrippa. In chapter 12, we will get to that some other time in the future. In chapter 12, the first two verses, we are being told how the king killed James, the apostle, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, and he saw that the people liked it, and he started the persecution. He arrested Peter, and he wanted to arrest everyone and kill everyone. So that was Herod the Great. So much for that peace. But what happened during this period of peace, we were being told that that was a time also of rest and prosperity for the church. Rest from the persecution, rest from having to run away all the time, and prosperity because the church was increasing. That's what we are being told, that the church was enjoying all that, and in the comfort of the Spirit, under the encouragement, the urging, impulse, emboldened by the Spirit of God, they were working. That's what they were doing in the time of peace. They didn't say, oh, that's fine, now let's lie on our backs, we don't have to run anymore. No, now they were hard at work, and the church progressed. The church, we are being told here, the church multiplied. They multiplied. So that's the time when this happened. And the second aspect of that is where, in the time of Lydda, the town of Lydda. Lydda is, in the Old Testament, was known as Lud. Today there is still a town in there called Lod. It's between Jerusalem and Joppa. Joppa is, or Jaffa, it's a harbor city at the Mediterranean. So kind of halfway on that distance is the town of Lydda. It's the town of Lydda. And that is where this happened. Even from ancient historians, we know that that was an important town. It was something between a village and a city. But it was a place of influence, because we can see here in verse 35, at the end of our paragraph, that those in Lydda and Sharon saw what happened there, what took place with Aeneas, the healing. So this was a town that other people looked up to them. Could it be a Christian center for the people who escaped from the persecutions? We can't say it wasn't. So it rather, yes, probably was a place. What was the occasion? What was the occasion? Now it came, verse 32, as Peter went through all, we have all parts of the country. That's a supplied word. It doesn't have such an inspired authority there. But he went through all that, he also came to Lydda, that he also came down to the saints. So I may say he was visiting all the brethren, not necessarily just the countrysides. People was not after the countrysides. He wanted to see the brethren who were being scattered by the persecution. So Peter went through all, went around visiting the brethren, especially now he came down to the saints in Lydda. So he was going from place to place. That is showing us that also he took very seriously the great commission from Jesus Christ to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria. We know he already went to Samaria in the situation with Philip, when Philip did a successful work there during the days of persecution. And Peter goes there, preaches the gospel, also lays his hands on the people that received Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit. So he kind of inaugurated that wonderful work of expansion of the church. And now he's going from place to place, because that's what Jesus said, you go and do it. So this is not a work of making converts and planting churches. It was a work of encouraging the Christians. And it is the church that now expands itself by preaching the gospel, by obeying Christ, and applying what they were learning from the apostles. So it's something that we have to keep in mind, and we will remember more at the application, the lessons we will draw at the last point of this message. So we know when it happened, in a time of peace, how God has provided them with that time of peace by bringing in events that were keeping the persecutors busy with other things. And now the church is taking advantage of that time and does the work. They did not say, now is the time for a holiday. Now let's have some picnic on the great outdoors. No, the great outdoors for them was a world of lost people that needed to hear the gospel of Christ. That was for them the big time, the heyday, to go out and preach the word of God. And I don't know what's happening today, if the church is the same like it used to be. I don't know. And I don't know what methods the church is using today. I don't want to be a judge of those things. But the results will speak for themselves. The event, let's look at the event, because that's the focal point of this. Verses 33 and 34. There he, that is Peter, found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So here we have a few thoughts to share. He found a certain man named Aeneas. Where did he find him? Where was Peter going? Visiting the brethren, visiting the gatherings. And Aeneas was there, around there, or maybe at home, at his place. Maybe there was a church in his own place, a gathering of people. That's not so unusual. You know, the people don't know how small our church is, but when I speak with my dear relatives from Romania, I tell them that on Wednesday evenings we meet in the houses and pray. And they say, oh, it's great, because my brother-in-law believes that that's the future of the church, given the evolution of history these days. There's going to be very hard to meet in large places, but the people will have to go from place to place to place, and the servants will have to run in hiding and go and preach the gospel, getting out of the 15 minutes town, and take the gospel to the church, because the church always existed in times like that. When the devil threatens us with that, we shouldn't run away like rabbits. We should say, bring it on. Because we will know what to do. The Holy Spirit hasn't died. He is with us. And he will lead us. And he will teach us how to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So he finds this man, Aeneas. We saw the name, and I believe he was a Christian because Paul was looking for Christians. We're not being told that he was or that he wasn't. So it's left to our own appreciation. I reckon he was, and I reckon he believed. And I reckon he didn't need any clarification about who Jesus was. And I reckon that he was also at least a Jew who was hoping that the Christ, the Messiah, will come. Jesus the Christ heals you. Jesus the Messiah, not just any Jesus. Like if you go in some of the countries, like South America and Spain, you'll find Jesuses all over the place. You go to Greece, you'll find Christoses all over the place. Because they are names used by people. But Jesus the Christ is only one. Jesus the Anointed is only one. And this man knew, I take it, from the Word of God, that he knew about this. We see it in his attitude. So as a man bedridden, what was his situation? A bedridden 8 years. Playing with a punctuation which was not existent in the original, and now we have punctuation on those texts that we work with, you can say that he was probably bedridden since he was 8. Or something happened to him, and in the last 8 years he was bedridden. And the Greek expression in bedridden there means one with weak knees. Do you want to know what weak knees are? Yesterday I exercised. All day I was walking throughout the house without using my stick, and I'm exercising now because I'm not moving. And in the evening it was dark, it was almost 10 o'clock at night. I went to close the doors because it was so misty inside from outside, and put the curtains. And when I turned my knee, as it likes to do it sometimes, gave in and I fell, you know, like in the story of 2 Samuel chapter 1, how have the mighty fallen? And how the mighty have fallen, yeah. And I was falling like a log on my back, trying not to damage my leg, so I somehow helped myself fall on my back. That's weak knees. There are a lot of things you like to do, and you can't do it without the help of others. And not even the science, the medical science, could help this man. But I believe that if he was a Jew or a Hellenistic Jew, with a Jew with a Greek name, could be Hellenistic, like Stephen, like Luke, like we don't know whether Luke was. I think Luke was Greek, or Paul. Paul is not a Paul; it's a Roman name. It's not a Jewish name. Shaul was the Jewish name. Saul. That was his Jewish name, but Paul was his Latin, his Roman name. So there are many people like this that we can get a little bit confused. All of those in the book of Acts, all the men that were chosen to serve, they have Greek names. There is not one of them with a Jewish name. All of them have Greek names because they were Hellenists. Hellenized, or can you say Greekicized or Greekicized? Hellenized Jews. Who grew up in diaspora, and they were with the Greeks in Greek settlements, and the parents will name them, will give them those names. Now, we have people here with Greek names, Andrew, Andreos. It's the one who loves men, loves people. From Andros, and we have others. Now we have the Jonathans, we have John, but his middle name is Greek. Again, it's George, Gheorghe. And so everyone here has some different names. Your name is not Sarah, is not African. So we all have, I am a name to be proud of. It's so difficult. Oh, that's a great name. I said, oh, you don't even know how hard it is to live up to it. So that's what happened there. Aeneas was there. And probably waiting, if he was a Jew, and I believe he was, a faithful man, he was waiting for the prophecies from Isaiah 29 to be fulfilled. That was his only hope. For 8 years, the doctors could do nothing, but Jesus is claiming in Matthew 11, is making a claim, which is from Isaiah 29, verse 18. And it's all about Isaiah. Take all of these notes, Isaiah 29, 18, Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. They are referring to different things. Jesus is quoting that here and there, but in that occasion, as a sign of the Messiah having come for John the Baptist, is this one. Jesus answered and said, Matthew 11, 3, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Be my witnesses. Be witnesses. Jesus doesn't want people to what you hear from others, what you hear with your own ears firsthand. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who doesn't stumble over me. And probably Aeneas was waiting for this time. Why am I going to that verse? Is the construction we have here in our text in Acts chapter 9. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, the Christ heals you, the Christ. When the Christ is coming, every Bible-reading Jew would have known that when the Christ is coming, that will be one of the things they expected to take place physically. Although the implication is taken, or is pointing towards a spiritual problem, because the problem of Israel and the problem of the whole world is weak knees spiritually. Do you know what Prophet Elijah is telling Israel on Mount Carmel? We grew up with this. Oh, yeah, some of you. For how long are you halting between two opinions, they say. No, that's not the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, for how long are you limping on both legs or both knees? For how long you show that you have no strength to stand? And in the book of Hebrews, we are being told to make straight paths so that the blind and the lame can walk on it. Lame is talking about spiritual ways, and the people who have spiritual palsy, and they can't help themselves, and they need others to carry them, and they need the straight path so that they can walk through. So this man was paralyzed. Man can do nothing to help. So that's part of the circumstances that we find in the description of the event. And Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, the Christ heals you. Like, this is how I like to play with words, and that may not be exactly grammatically correct. But what is going through the mind of Peter and of Aeneas is, you don't even know you are already healed. Jesus the Christ has healed you. It's a logical, you know, pure logic. Philosophy is a great enemy. But you need to think logically. If Aeneas was still lame, he couldn't have stood up. If Lazarus was still dead at the time, following immediately on the second, the call of Jesus, Lazarus came out. He came out alive. And Aeneas, in the moment, so I want to go away a little bit from your faith has healed you, because faith not always has anything to do with that. And this was not a matter to prove the greatness of Aeneas' faith. The focus here was not on Peter either, the man with the gift of healing. The focus was on Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The hope of Israel has come. Jesus the Messiah has come. Get up. Make your bed. So it doesn't say roll your bed up and take it away with you. Make up your bed. Make your bed. It's an expression we use in English too. When you get out of your bed, you don't leave all your stuff in the middle of the bed. Make your bed. It's not make your bed to lay in it. It's when you make it after that, you make it nice. Make it look tidy. Jesus is using similar expressions. But as Jesus was not healing lame people in their own houses, they were all in ambulatory, whether brought by other people or placed by people in different places. Jesus says, take up your bed. So the one that carried you, you take it, carry it now. They used to roll their mattresses. That's a bed. Think about the Middle Eastern or Near Eastern setting in the first century A.D. There was one room. And in that room was the kitchen, the bedroom, the guest room, and everything. And the bed was something you roll, and there was a different nice carpet that they put down, and that would be the table. And it's interesting when you look at nomadic people, you can confirm for me, that they come and in many houses of nomadic people, or tents, or whatever they live in, they have a nice carpet in the room. And when the people come out from outside, they take their shoes off and they go there because that's a special place. So the bed was another one of those special things. Something laid down that you may lay on it. So Peter is telling him, make your bed. What does that mean? That the healing is instant, is complete, and is permanent. You don't need that anymore. Why am I saying this? The diagnosis that was given in the text to that man is that he was bedridden. He was bedridden for 8 years. And now, that is the sick bed. He doesn't need it anymore. He doesn't need to sit at the table when he's preaching. He can stand up. If it was only so, where is Peter now? And Christ is here. Anyway, Peter is commanding him. Christ, Jesus the Christ, heals you. Arise and make your bed. And he didn't say, hey, take it easy. I need to go to the rehab, learn how to walk. 8 years is a long time. Compared to that, 4 years is nothing. He forgot how to walk, probably. He doesn't say, I need some time. I need some rehabilitation. I need some help. I need my muscles to be strengthened. He says, he arose immediately. Not even like the first healing done by Peter of the man at the gate, beautiful, when Peter helped him up. And out of one movement, that man was up too. And again, he had to carry his bed because the bed wouldn't need to carry him anymore. Probably that was a stretcher, even different. He arose immediately. We can say here, oh, he believed. Yes, he believed. But there was no question. Aeneas, do you believe that Jesus can heal you? Also, I believe, let it be done according to your faith. No. Peter went there. He was going to a believer already. He was going to one who for years was waiting for the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, to come and anoint him with his power and heal him from his problem. What is the result of that? Other than the fact that he was healed, but the result of that healing, what was that? First, now, from now on, that man could do by himself what until then he could only do by the help of others. To get up, to make his bed, to take care of himself, maybe to help others. So that's the first result. Then the second result of the healing was the glory of Christ. Aeneas means the man of praise. That's the meaning of the name, the man of praise. Some commentator I read says it very beautifully. He says probably he was singing psalms to these people. He was a praising man. He was a praising man. He was a good man that everyone was praising also. But now he becomes a reason for the praise to God. Because the people can see this, or this is the hand of God. Jesus Christ is alive. And Jesus Christ is all powerful. Jesus Christ is God. And all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. It was in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah. I'm not talking about the divisions of the country, I'm talking about the nation, the United Nation of Israel. United Nation, I think. Yeah, United Nations doesn't like Israel, to be sure. It was in Israel, and Israel Israelites, who were a doubt to whether these Christians who are preaching Christ are right, or there are some lunatics who risk their lives to spread out lies. And now they believe and they turned to the Lord. They are the Lord's people who went astray, and now they turn. That beautiful aspect of one of the words in the original that refer to repentance. The fundamental word for repentance in the Old Testament is shuv, turn around. In the New Testament, the main two words are, I only remember one. The first one is metanoia, renewal of the mind. But then it's the other one, the turning around. And it escapes my memory now. Epistrophe. Yeah. And that's the one. To take around about, to turn around, to turn back. That's what it means. So the people turn, those who have never left the place they're in will never return to it. They can go there for the first time. So that is requiring metanoia first, and then going and doing it. So these were God's people. And this is how Christ is bringing his sheep to the fold. That he said, I have other sheep that are not in this fold yet. But one day they will come, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's another thing we need to say now at this last. I combine points 3 and 4 from the notes. Is that the church existed and the churches existed. The local churches existed. They were formed in places. And they were full bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that has its pastors, elders, whatever his God-ordained servants, and it's preaching the gospel, and is observing the ordinances of Christ, that is a church. It's a complete body with Jesus the head of the church. But then all of the other churches are forming the church. Even in this text, in verse 31, you have the churches throughout all Judea and so on were edified. You will find that, I think, is the American Standard or New American Standard Bible that say the church. And that's not wrong either. Although in this original text is churches. It's ecclesiae. It's not wrong to say, because the churches form a church. The individuals form a church, the churches form a church. So they had spiritual unity, they were spiritually connected. Why else would Peter go from Jerusalem to visit all the saints that were around? They needed encouragement, they needed strengthening, and they needed further teaching of the gospel. And he goes around, they are not indifferent. Paul did the same thing. He did his missionary journeys, he had 4 missionary journeys. From the first 3, he always goes around and revisits churches that he established before. He goes and reinforces them, encourages them, doesn't give up on them. So that's what we see here. And this is a very good note for ministers, missionaries, and all of us. When you spread the gospel, you share the gospel with someone, and they believe, they receive the word of God, you don't just abandon them at that point, because the point of salvation is followed by consistent, continuous, strong, powerful discipleship and to growth. So we don't give up on the people only because now we saw them, we baptized them, and now they are on their own. That doesn't work like that. This is what we learn from here. Spiritual unity, not necessarily hierarchy, although the workers among themselves knew, and they will always look back towards Jerusalem. Paul was interested that he's not forming a separate body. You remember, we talked about that last Sunday. He was interested, and not so much that he craved the approval of others, but he craved the unity of the body of Christ. Yes, all with their specifics, sometimes differing in one thing or another. But brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we learn. What are we doing in a world that seems to be lame? What are we doing when we see Christians that are always lagging behind? They are never spiritually up there. We are being commanded by the Word of God, even to visit the fallen ones. Not just the ones that are lagging, but the ones that have completely fallen. Falling is very often sudden. And we are being told this: if any of you will stumble and fall, you who are strong. If I ask how many here are lame, no one will put their hands up. But if I will ask how many of you think you are strong in the Lord, maybe everyone will put their hands up. You who are strong, go to the one who has weak, dislocated, disjointed knees and lift them up patiently, encourage them and tell them that Jesus the Christ has healed them and that they should not be bedridden, spiritually speaking, but that they should walk like those who wait upon the Lord. Those who wake upon the Lord, who will be strong. They will not grow weary. They will run. They will fly with the eagles. So they need to know that. And they need to also see that example in our own lives. Lord, help us to make all of these things our own. And strengthen our feeble knees. Amen.